As you turn, I want you to picture a broad spectrum of all the different types of responses and reactions and postures that Christians can take toward the world. And on one extreme, I want you to picture Christians who are completely immersed in the world. On the other extreme, I want you to picture Christians who are completely isolated from the world or completely separated from the world, have really as little to do or nothing to do with the world at all. And I want to ask you, where do you think Christians should fall in that range? Should we be mostly immersed in the world? Should we be mostly separated from the world? Should we be somewhere right in the middle where we find what we think of as a balance between immersion and isolation? The question itself raises a problem because this is polarizing. Some of you think that, yes, Christians should be as relevant and immersed and in the world as possible, because otherwise how can we have any influence if we're not there, interacting, building friendships, relationships, spending time with people? On the other side, some may recognize some of the sinfulness of the world, some of the dangers of the world, and you want to protect yourself or your children or your church from that sort of thing. So who's right? It's really not that simple, is it? It's not as simple as saying there's this group that's right or this person or this position is right, because we probably are mature enough to realize there are some Christians who are very active in the world, but because of their passion for Jesus, because of their holy life, they're having a positive impact. And you probably also know, as I do, people who are very isolated and separated from the world per se, but the world is in them. And as separated as they have a lot of sin issues in their lives, in their families, that they're not dealing with. You've all heard cliches like hate the sin, love the sinner, or be in the world, not of the world. But I think even those are overly simplistic sometimes to really explain how the Bible teaches believers and churches to interact with the world or to not interact with the world. So this morning, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and just look at the last four verses together. So follow with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. This is what Holy Scripture says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those who are outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let me catch you up where we are. The situation that Paul is addressing here at this point in the letter is that there's a twofold problem in this church in Corinth. On the one hand, the church is tolerating really gross sins in the church. And at the beginning of this very chapter, you could see that there's an incestuous relationship going on where Paul says, you are allowing a kind of sin in the church that isn't even tolerated in the world. So that's what's going on in the church. But then they have this simultaneous hypocritical attitude toward outsiders where they're judging outsiders and they're saying, you can't sin. You shouldn't be doing this stuff. And they're isolating themselves from unbelievers while tolerating sin right in the midst of this church. And I want to come back to these four verses this morning because I just want to unpack with you some of what the Bible teaches here and a couple other texts about how do we interact with the world. And first of all, I want to clarify what I mean by the world. When the Bible uses language like the world, it depends on the context what it means. For example, the world can mean the physical universe or even planet Earth in a sense. The scripture also often uses the world to designate the people in the world. And then the third major way that it's used, especially in the New Testament, is the world is used of this system, this organized society or culture that is opposed to God. So let me give you some illustrations of these. In John 3:16, we read that this morning. For God so loved the world. What did God love? The physical, you know, dirt? Well, yes, but that verse is saying that he loved the world so much he came into the world to rescue it. So he's talking about people, right? And that's pretty clear in the context. You have a passage like 1 John 2 that says, do not love the world. 1 John goes on to say, I'm talking about the lust and the pride that characterizes the system that is opposed to God. So there he's saying, do not love this system. Do not love this culture, this society that is under the control of the God of this world at the present moment and is opposed to the workings of God. James 4, you know, this is another verse that often certain Christians use where it warns against friendship with the world. But again, unless we're contradicting ourselves, it's not a matter of, you know, you can't like the earth and take care of it, because stewardship is a biblical principle. And it's not a matter of you can't have any unsafe friends. Again, he's saying don't have friendship with this system that is opposed to God. So it's important as we go through some of these different texts, as we're reading it, stop and think about which world are we talking about here? Are we talking about the physical world that God does command us to steward and take care of and upkeep? Is he talking about people that he loves? Is he talking about a system? Is he talking about a culture that really is dead set against God or just simply ignores God? Now, with that background, I want to go on here, and this morning from this 1 Corinthians 5 passage, I want us to think about a couple different natural, inappropriate responses that Christians very often have to the world. We don't have to think about these responses. We don't have to tell ourselves to do these things. This is just what we do if we don't think about it. And then I want to, in the end, contrast that with the one gospel approach to the world that Paul leaves us with here. Okay? So let's go. Number one, the first natural, inappropriate response of Christians to the world is the judgmental response. The judgmental response. And I'm not talking about here you exercising judgment or discernment. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with standing against injustice in order to even evaluate what is unjust in this world. What kind of corruption should we as a church be standing against and correcting? You have to make evaluations and determinations all the time. Paul's not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is when Christians just sit around and bemoan the fact that the world is this terrible, sinful place full of terrible, sinful people. And pastors and messages just rail against all the evils that are out there. And what Paul is really against is when we're railing against all this sin that's out there and we're not dealing with the sin in the church. As we talked about a little bit last week, this is always what it means to be judgmental in Jesus' economy of things. Being judgmental is when you refuse to deal with the log that's in your own eye and you're trying to do eye surgery on somebody else before dealing with your own stuff first. But isn't this very often the reaction that we see of the church to the world, where we're critiquing and condemning and judging and blaming and fault finding and pointing out all the wrong stuff out there? Maybe it would help you to think of, in some of these cases, the extreme example of each of these. And here's the extreme example. Most of you have seen on television at some point, probably Westboro Baptist Church, the group under the direction of Fred Phelps. This church is famous, or I should probably say infamous, for going around to military funerals and picketing with these kinds of signs and celebrating every time a soldier is killed in action defending our country, because they say our country's wicked, God hates our country, and so all these soldiers deserve to die. And by the way, my own personal position toward that is that if you really think that God is killing people because of someone else's sin, well, first of all, you have the wrong view of God, because God clearly says in Scripture he doesn't do that. And then if you think that people are dying because of their own sin and you're going to roll into a funeral, you should be weeping at that funeral. You should be grieving over the fact that these young men and women have lost their lives protecting your freedoms to act like this. Now, I put this out there because this group is known for how judgmental they are. That's my point. They're known for how condemning and hateful and self-righteous they are. And you all look at those and you kind of know the sort of thing I'm talking about. And I don't think anybody in this room is on board with this kind of stuff. I think we're all against it. I think we all see that this is despicable, that this is vile, that this is nothing like Jesus Christ. But I do want to say you don't have to be a hateful bigot to be judgmental. And my question to you is more, what do you feel in your heart when you see people out there in the world committing the kinds of sins that you think are horrible? And I don't even want to label what those sins are, because, you know, whether you're a liberal or a conservative or a Democrat or Republican or a Tea Party or a Libertarian or all these different things, what you consider to be the really horrible things, you're all different. But what do you feel in your heart when you look out there and see these people committing these kinds of sins? Do you feel superior to them? Do you think that they're the problem? You know, there are cultures out there where basically you're pulling your kids aside and you're pointing to people like this and you're saying, they're the problem. You know, that's what's wrong with our country right there. Well, that might be a part of what's wrong with our country. But another part is the fact that you and I live here with our sin. And so I want to scale this back from this kind of extremism and say that very often we as individual believers and we as a church can feel a judgmental attitude where we feel like somehow God has called us to sit in condemnation of the immorality and the idolatry and the paganism and the lying and stealing and sleeping around and all the stuff that happens in our culture. And I want you to look at verse 12. Because right here in our text, Paul says, I think really clearly, he says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? And he's teaching the church, the New Testament church. He's saying, that is not our concern. God will take care of them. Don't judge. Okay? Do you see that in verse 12? Is that clear to everybody? Judgmentalism is not a right posture for Christians and churches to take toward the world, toward non-believers. Now, secondly, a second very natural thing that happens in our hearts is this isolationist response. And I put this at one end of the spectrum because I've seen this so often. And we all know what I'm talking about, right? Isolationist meaning I pull out, basically. I have as little to do with the world as possible. I insulate myself with other Christians, other people who think the same way as me are surrounding me, and we kind of form our own little bubble, our own little Christian ghetto. I want to start by saying the Bible does clearly teach many places that we need to be set apart from the world. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18 is probably the classic passage that teaches the set apartness of what does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with the devil? And he goes through this list of contrasts. But a lot of people take that set apartness a lot of different ways. You know, some of you, maybe even here, will take that set apartness to mean you can't have any non-Christian friends. You know, a lot of people think that this applies to the educational choices that you make for your children, that the only right educational choice is either homeschooling, isolating, or Christian school, where at least you can have a bubble of similar thinking people around you. Some Christians think that you shouldn't enjoy the same places or things as unbelievers. You know, don't go to the same types of restaurants. Don't eat the same kind of food. Don't wear the same kinds of clothes. Don't listen to the same kind of music. Don't enjoy the same kind of entertainment. And the list can go on and on. Some Christians will go so far as to say you basically need to create a self-sustaining community of believers. You know, some of you have probably seen M. Night Shyamalan's movie The Village. This is what's happening in The Village. That these elders, these different people, all saw the sins and the evils and the dangers of the world, so they came and to Covington Woods, I believe it was called, and they made their own community, self-sustaining. We don't need anything from the outside to support us here. And I want to say that for some people, this isolationist position is just a knee-jerk reaction to, I got hurt or my kids got hurt and we're going to pull in. But for a lot of people, this has been very thought through. It's been processed. It's been a multi-generational conviction to be physically set apart and isolated from the world around you. And I'd say whether it's a knee-jerk reaction or something that you've really thought through, either way, it's wrong. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Look back here to verses 9 and 10. Because in verses 9 and 10, in essence, what the Apostle Paul is saying under the direction of God, he's saying, you have misunderstood me if you think I'm talking about isolating yourself from non-believers. What I'm actually talking about is that you need to separate from Christians or professing Christians or phony Christians who want the protection of the church while living like unbelievers. But he says right there, verses 9 and 10, I did not tell you to separate from non-believers who are acting like non-believers. What else do you expect them to act like? They don't have the Spirit of Christ living in them to transform them. Give them space to be exactly who they are. and do not isolate yourselves from them. I think Paul's doctrine here is really simple, that he's just basically saying to the Christians, look, you live in the world. You know, if you're educating your children, you have to educate your children to live in this world, because we don't live in another world. We're here. And we need to shape our children's hearts under the direction and leadership of Christ and his word, ultimately to love God and to live for God in this world. Some of you heard the whole greenhouse idea of Christianity. The idea that, you know, before a young, tender plant is planted out in the world, you start growing it in a greenhouse where it's temperature controlled, climate controlled, the humidity's right, the moisture is just right, so it can start to grow. And then when it's strong and healthy, then you transplant it in the world. And look, I understand why many well-meaning Christians have that view of wanting to protect their children, wanting to have a church that's somewhat of a greenhouse to be a safe and nurturing environment for the next generation. But again, I'll say a couple things. First of all, the greenhouse analogy is not anywhere in Scripture. Christ does use other metaphors to describe what we're doing in the church, and I'll come to those at the end of this message, but he does not talk about a greenhouse. And in fact, many of the biblical examples argue against this, where it's basically you're raising your children and you're speaking of Christ with them in the morning when you get up and when you eat meals together and when you lie down at night, you're speaking of Christ to your children in this world, because this is the world we live in. One of the dangers of this, and I'll give you a quote because I think this gentleman put it well. He says, any Christian ghetto where the saints pride themselves on the avoidance of worldly behavior. And notice what he says there, pride themselves on the avoidance of worldly behavior. He's not saying it's wrong to avoid worldly behavior. That's right. He's talking about an arrogance of we are not like them. OK, is that clear in this quote? So any Christian ghetto where the saints pride themselves on the avoidance of worldly behavior is bound to fall victim to the sins of arrogance, jealousy, envy, gossip, and judgmentalism. It is an observable fact that these are often the most prevalent characteristics of churches or families which are turned in on themselves. Such attitudes are more at home in Pharisaism than in the followers of Jesus. He's right. And I know he's right because this is the life I once lived. OK, I'm not picking on somebody else, and I'm not going to paint with broad brushstrokes and say that this is the way all of a certain category of people are. Because you know what? People have a lot of different motives and reasons why they're there, why they have that association. And to broad brush them all to say they're guilty of the same sins is just as judgmental as what we're talking about here not to do. But I'm saying this is the life I once lived. I went to Christian school. I went to Christian camp. I went to Christian church. I did not listen to bad music. I did not watch bad movies. I did not read bad books. I did not wear bad clothes. I did not have bad friends. And I did not go to bad places or eat bad food. But there's one problem. You know, I could say I grew up in the greenhouse. I was insulated. I was protected. But I was very sinful in the greenhouse. I was very proud. I was very self-righteous. I wanted to correct other people. The only worldly people I knew were two neighbor kids who just needed to get saved. And the only reason that we would talk with unbelievers was to set them straight. And you know what God showed me? He showed me it's not the world's fault that you're arrogant and self-righteous and judgmental and you have some of the same passions and lusts as the people out there. It's not their fault because you've been insulated from all that. It's your fault. And I mean by your, it's my fault. And one of the problems with this isolationist perspective, and I hope you're listening, is that it presents a false view of sin that Scripture does not teach. It teaches this view that sin is essentially something that's out there that we build walls to protect ourselves from. But the reality is the Bible says, yes, sin is out there. Paul admits that. He says right here, look at these lists. He says, you know, there's immorality, there's idolatry, there's reviling, there's slander, there's greed. There's all that stuff. We see it. The world's full of sin. But you know what the bigger problem is? Is that sin reigns in our hearts. And like in the village in that movie, you can literally cut yourselves off from the outside world. And the problem is sin is in the village. Sin is in the heart. And until we deal with the sin in our heart, there is no solution to our sin problem. Christian ghettos are not the answer to the problem of sin. You know what the answer to the problem of sin is? The gospel. Because the gospel says the sin's out there and the sin's in here. And Christ died to ultimately redeem both. He will save you now, and one day he will return to set everything right. And all sin, everywhere, in your heart and outside your heart, will be gone. It will be dealt with justly. So you've got judging, you've got isolationist. Now we've got to go to this opposite extreme, and that's what I'll call the conformist response. And the Corinthian church, as we've seen before, this was a huge problem with them, that they were culturally conditioned. Whatever their culture of Corinth loved and valued and treasured and felt was important and thought was worth living for, that's what the Corinthians lived for. The same immorality that was outside was inside. The same idolatry that was outside was inside. The same greed, the same self-promotion, the same divisiveness. It was all in the church. And I think this is the same brand of Christianity that we see a lot when we just look at the world around us and look at Christians and look at churches, is we see Christians who are just sold out here, I'll say, to the American dream. Christians are basically indiscernible from the world because we're living the same life for the same things as everybody else around us. Take any serious critical moral issue facing our country today and poll the world and then poll Christians, and you will see very little discernible difference on what Christians think about morals and what unbelievers think. And a lot of other pastors talk to me and have conferences even about everybody in our church that's single. They're all shacking up with their boyfriends and girlfriends and living together before marriage and doing all these things that a generation ago we all understood from the Bible that they weren't right. Now we're just doing it. Why? Because we're conformed to the culture of the world. It's what everybody does. So we're going to do it too. Paul addresses this right here. And notice how basically the flow of this passage, he's saying this. He's saying it's okay for pagans to act like pagans. It's what they are. It is not okay to profess to know and love Jesus Christ and to act like a pagan. And when you're called to repentance by your church family, to resist and to continue to act like pagans. I'm not sure where this confusion comes in. We read this morning in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world. Do not be pressed into the world's mold. Don't be jello. Whatever's happening around you, you just kind of ooze into that mold and you look like whatever that form is that the world takes around you. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But I want to put this to you, and I just want to ask, do you have this self-awareness to look at your own life and say, you know, maybe in my career, I'm living for the same things that all the unbelievers are living for. I have the same desires. I have the same affections. I have the same attitudes. I have the same actions as everybody else. I'm not set apart. I'm conformed. And the call here is not to physically remove yourself from the world, but is that as you're in the world, to embrace the affections of Jesus, to embrace the attitudes of Jesus, to let Christ be Christ in you. And so that you're distinctly different because Christ is alive in you. So let's seek a better way than any of this conformity or isolationism or judgmentalism. I don't want to in any way encourage judgmentalism even within the church, where you look at another family here and say, they're more isolated than the choices I would make, so therefore I know why they're doing that. You don't. You know, I've talked to a lot of different families in here who have different views of education or different views of what entertainment choices you expose your kids to and how you talk through those. And from what I've heard, you have very honorable reasons for doing what you do. And so I'm not in any way saying that you're supposed to now be like, oh, yeah, you know, the so-and-sos, they're so conformed and worldly. I'm just calling all of us to say, you know, going back to that timeline or that chart or that spectrum, you may land in different places on that spectrum. What I'm hoping now is the next two things I'm going to say characterize wherever you land. And this is the gospel response that Paul teaches here toward the world. And I want you to notice that Paul says that the Christian posture toward the world, it has to begin with purity within. And the first eight verses of this chapter are essentially about this topic, that you cannot rightly interact with the world out there unless you're seeking by God's grace to be pure within. There are many places that this is taught in Scripture, by the way. James 1:27, James says, this is true religion, to keep ourselves unstained from the world. So there is this important thing where we say, I seek a pure heart. It's why we sang that song this morning. A holy heart is what I long for. It's what I really want. I don't want to look like everyone else around me. I do want to be in my heart set apart from sin to Christ and to live for Him. And sadly, I think the Christian church often gets this exactly backward, where we are so concerned with sins that are happening out there, we're not focusing on the sins that are happening in our own house, in our own family. And then Paul says that's backward. He says, you focus on the sin that's happening here and getting this right in the strength, in the power, in the wisdom, in the grace of God. And then you'll have the right posture toward those who are outside because you've dealt with what's within. One writer puts it this way, a holy congregation which graciously cleans its own house to preserve its purity, but which does not expect the same standards of obedience from the unregenerate, can profoundly impact the world. I think so often we put the cart before the horse as Christians, and whether we're going out into the world or whether somehow the world, by our invitations, by our friendships, is making its way into the church, we're expecting them in some ways to be culturally conformed and conditioned to be Christianized when they are not Christians. You know, and they come in with their sin, and maybe some of you are telling them, you know, you can't be doing that. Okay, but you know what? What's their greatest need? Is it to stop sleeping around, or is it to find Christ? And if Christ really comes alive inside them, their heart will be transformed. They'll become a whole new person. So you don't have to do this judging. You worry about the purity within, and you let that love and that fruits of the Spirit spill over in the way that you love and serve other people. Going back to Westboro Baptist Church and this hate group, basically, is what it is. Imagine if they follow what Paul is saying here, where they said, you know, our posture towards outsiders needs to begin with purity within. And what if they just one day said, you know what, we're cleaning house, we're kicking out all unrepentant sinners, and we're going to start with the pastor. And we're going to go now around the country, and as active as we were spewing hatred, we're now going to go and be that active, retracing our steps and making things right with all the people, all the military families, all these other groups that we've hated and hurt, and go to them and offer a sincere apology and just say, we were wrong. We were not loving you in the spirit of Christ. And even if we disagree with you, and even if you're sinning, you're non-believers. Of course you're sinning. And I'm serious. I think our nation would see revival if Christians got what Paul's saying right here right. And we said, instead of seeking purity outside the church while hiding sin in the church, we seek purity in the church while letting the world be the world. I think we could see revival because the world would then be drawn to the light. And I honestly think we have enough repenting to do within the church to not so much worry about what's going on outside. Let's clean our house first. Okay, but then notice that Paul doesn't just say, clean your house, live your own life. He says, clean your house. It starts internally, but then, having done that, having sought that purity of heart, having sought the fruit of the Spirit being born in our lives and in our church family, in our church community, now, then, move outward to influence. And you know, when I read 1 Corinthians 5, these verses, here's what I hear Paul saying. I hear Paul saying, the world does not belong in the church. But the church does belong in the world. So you say, well, what about being set apart? Maybe that's a concern for some of you. What about all those passages in the Bible that talk about coming out from among them and being separate and not touching what's unclean and on, so on and so forth? Well, I think, again, we need a discernment to see being set apart biblically is not something primarily that happens out here. The set apartness that Scripture is routinely talking about is a set apartness that happens within our own hearts. It's a set apartness where I am choosing when I get up in the morning, as I go throughout the day and I face a lot of different decisions. What will I desire right now? What will be on the throne of my heart right now? I'm saying I choose to be set apart from that sin to Christ. And if you read a passage like 2 Corinthians 6, what you see there is the point is don't blur the distinction between Christ and the world. Don't blur the distinction. But what I want you to see is that there's not one, but two ways of blurring the distinction. On the one hand, if you are just living in the world, letting the world in your heart, and you live for what everybody else lives for, and you're conformed to the world, you have blurred the distinction. But the other way to blur the distinction is, I think it's equally sinful, is when Christians just pull out and we take our light and we go live in a cave. Well, you've blurred the distinction, because how is the darkness supposed to see the qualitative difference of the light if you're not there interacting, showing that distinction in everyday actions, being where they are? Both conformity and isolationism blur that distinction that Christ tells us that we need to actively maintain in the world. And I hope that it makes sense that basically what Paul is saying here and what Jesus and others have said elsewhere beautifully is that we have a responsibility as Christians to purposefully go out and engage the world, leaving basically a Jesus-shaped impact where we go. That phrase, making a Jesus-shaped influence or a Jesus-shaped impact, is very important, because we're not going out just seeking influence. We're not going out, you know, with Northfield Church t-shirts, just hoping people see how wonderful Northfield Church is. That's not the point. The point is leaving a Jesus-shaped impact where his compassion, his sense of justice, his sense that everyone needs a Savior, they need a new Lord. We go out with that kind of influence, that kind of impact. And by the way, when we go out and we interact with the world, we don't have a hidden agenda. We don't have an ulterior motive. We do have an ultimate purpose. We would like to let our light shine so that others may see our good works, the grace of God at work in us, and they glorify our Father who's in heaven. That's what Jesus said. That's your ultimate purpose, is to see other people who don't right now know Christ as their Savior come to know him and be rescued and join us as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let me close very simply with illustrating this. The greatest illustration of what I'm talking about this morning is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ judge the world? Well, we read this morning, 1 John 3:17, I did not send my son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And you'd be very hard pressed to see Jesus going around with a sermon on his lips, casting some kind of judgmental, blaming type of posture toward the world. Because Jesus just says, you know, the world's messed up. That's why I've come. Because the world needs a Savior. They don't need a list of rules to follow. We've tried that. It didn't work. I only gave you 10 of them to start with, and you blew it. Starting with, have no other gods before me. Nobody kept that command. You need a Savior. That's why I've come. You don't see Jesus isolating himself from the world. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, you look at the life of Jesus. Where is he? He's where the people are. He's where the needs are. Jesus wasn't judgmental. He wasn't isolationist. He wasn't conformist. Now, in many ways, the religious elites thought he was conformist. They said, you know, you're palling around with tax collectors and drunkards, and you yourself are a drunkard and a glutton. Not sure exactly what that's about. But we do know that Jesus was without sin, which means that he was always perfectly not conformed to the world, but set apart to the Father, obeying the law that the Father had set for us. So Jesus is the ultimate example here. And you see himself keeping himself pure, but going out into the world with influence, teaching, serving, loving, giving, sacrificing. But then there's this other example that Jesus himself gave us that I want to close with that illustrates this. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste or its saltiness, how shall that saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be cast out, to be trampled under people's feet," Jesus said. So let's hear a couple of things here. Jesus himself is living out the pattern that he asks the church to follow. But then when he chooses to give us a metaphor, it's not a greenhouse, it's salt. He calls his followers salt. That's important. Why? Because what is salt for? Salt is, we think of it today as a flavoring, but back then it had an even greater influence than flavoring. It was a preservative. You know, when they didn't have ice boxes back then, how did they preserve stuff? By packing it in salt. Salt had a positive influence on things. But there are two things, if you think about it, that destroy the positive influence of salt. Number one, Jesus says it right here. If salt loses its distinctive saltiness, if salt stops being of the characteristic of salt, it's worthless. Throw it away. In a sense, that's what Paul's saying here. If you as a Christian or as a professing Christian want to remain in the church, get the church's stamp of approval on your life, come under the protection of the church being the family of God, and you've lost your distinctive Christianity and you're not living like Christ, but you're living like the world, you're worthless. and you need to get out of the church and let Satan destroy your flesh. We talked about what that means last week, so that your spirit can be saved, so that you can be restored to your church community and be useful for Christ, because you're salty again, because you have the characteristics of Christ living in you. This is Jesus saying this, okay? So if you're conformed to what's around you and you're not salty, you're not going to leave a Jesus-shaped influence on the world. But the other thing that causes salt to lose its influence is what? Salt never influences anything if you leave it in the salt shaker. You know, I commend these metaphors that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5. Read it. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You are the light of the world. If that light is taken and hidden under a basket," again, these are Jesus' words, these aren't mine. "If you hide a light under the basket, what good does it do? None." He says, "You put the light on a lampstand in the middle of the room so it delivers its light to everyone who's in that space. Let your light so shine that the world may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You're the salt of the earth." He says, "You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden." And that's what we want to do as a church. And that's what we are doing as a church, is we're seeking to grow in grace and Christ-likeness together. We're seeking to be pure within. Not perfect. We're not. But we want a holy heart. We want a holy congregation, so that we can provide this community and Park Hill and Lowry and Green Valley Ranch and North. We want to provide these communities with an alternative community within the community, in a sense, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, that's in the footprint of Jesus. To follow Christ's example and to follow this teaching of Scripture, we need to do these two things together. And I'll close with this quote. One writer says, "Purity in the church and penetration into the world, these are the two complementary responsibilities of Christians in Corinth, Cape Town, Coventry, or anywhere. Contrary to the conviction of legalists, the more thoroughly Christians who are distinctive mix with unbelievers, the less danger there is of moral compromise, especially if such a witness is corporate, compassionate, and clear. Equally, unbelievers are drawn more effectively into Christian communities where there is an unmistakable and translucent distinctiveness in the things that really count." And these are the categories that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 5, sex, money, possessions, drink, and the tongue. And this is my invitation that I put to each of you. Don't sit here and focus on the negative. Okay, I don't want to be isolationist. I don't want to be conformist. I don't want to be, because where do I fall on that spectrum? Where do, you know, I'll be balanced. I'll be right in the middle. No, focus on this. Christ, will you live your life in me? Will you take over my life and give me your character? Will you give me the wisdom that's from above rather than the wisdom of this world? And will you send me out then compassionately to build relationships, to build friendships, to be in our world?